Lord, you fill our hearts with more than we can hold inside. And so we sing to you, beautiful Savior, wonderful King. Lord, we are humble before you here tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in your presence. And Lord, we come as people with need, people with brokenness, people with gifts, and people with joy. And Lord, we just present ourselves to you tonight where we are in this place. Lord, receive us as we receive you. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. You know, there is very little in my life that will make me feel like less of a man than interacting with an automobile. This is not one of my strong suits. In fact, when something goes funky in my car, it produces in me a sense of anger that is disproportionate to what is going on, because I am always at the mercy of whoever I take my car to, because I know absolutely nothing. Does anybody else have that exact reaction to automobiles? In fact, if I could get by without a car, one of the things that drives me crazy about living in Kansas City is the lack of public transportation that makes me dependent on this thing that I hate. And it elicits this strong reaction to me. Maybe you can perceive that. A couple years ago, I had had a deal happen where my tire got split out, and so I was driving on the donut. And I just kept driving on it, and just kept driving on it, and just kept driving on it, and just kept driving on it, because I didn't want to face the fact I didn't know what to do with this thing. I didn't want to pay somebody to tell me I didn't know what to do with this thing and to show me how easy it was to fix it. And so finally, after driving on this donut for a month, I stopped at the Amoco station in Westport and took this tire out of the car and gave it to this guy and said, hey, can you patch this thing? And so he goes out and comes back, it seems to me like in a space of about 2 minutes, and says, here's the deal. You need a new tire, and by the way, that's $10. And I went. And I was sitting in my car, I had my window rolled down. So I said, just a second. I opened the door, he backs up. And I go, wait a minute. You just took that tire in there, came back, and for you to tell me that there's nothing to do about it, that cost me $10. And he goes, you got it. And so I proceed to get angry with this guy and begin to escalate, arguing about the merit of having him charge me $10 to tell me that my tire could not be fixed. I just was really frustrated. Well, we get to the point where we're actually beginning to escalate a little bit. And this is really great. You know, your pastor trying to plant a church in Westport, arguing with garage mechanics in Westport. That's a really great thing, isn't it? But what happened is I was frustrated and feeling helpless, and then something happened. He said something that caught my attention. He had actually taken my tire into the garage and had actually tried to patch it like 2 or 3 times, and it had not worked. And so he was charging me for the labor even though it didn't work. Well, I didn't understand that. I had thought he'd just gone in there, looked at it, said, nah, come back, and then said $10. I wasn't about to do that. I was righteously indignant. You know what I mean? There's no way you're going to rip me out. And in addition to that, I felt helpless. When he said that he had actually gone in there and done that, I got so embarrassed. And this guy had actually worked on my car and was just simply wanting to charge me the cost of the labor. And so immediately, I felt a great deal of embarrassment and shame. And I started getting money out of my hand and trying to put it into his hands. He's like, fine, no way. I'm not taking your money now. And you know, then we began to argue about whether I would pay him or not. I went out of there ashamed of myself and amazed at how quickly I escalated in my anger towards somebody who I didn't know, that I was willing to take out my frustration, my sense of helplessness, and my sense of injustice in a way. I mean, it's $10. You know, have you ever had a situation like that where disproportionate to what's going on circumstantially, you find yourself escalating with anger? And if you were able to step out of yourself, you'd ask the question, what in the world am I doing? You know, it's rare in our life that that actually happens with strangers. Often that happens more with people we love. That anger gets the better part of us. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about anger and its impact in our lives and how we deal with it. I looked up a definition of anger as if we don't know what it is. But the dictionary said that anger is a feeling of great displeasure, hostility, indignation, or exasperation. I don't know when you struggle with anger, which of those you identify with. Great displeasure, hostility, indignation, or exasperation. But another way of defining it is that it's a powerful emotional response to fear or a perceived injustice. It's a powerful emotional response to fear or a perceived injustice in our lives. And you know what it usually at least elicits in me? A desire for vengeance. Justice on my terms and in my way. And yet rarely does much positive come out of that. You know, I think that we are a culture that is in touch with anger. In fact, I think we live in a world that is very much in touch with anger. I was thinking about the different ways in which I see anger expressed in the world around me. I think we live in an angry culture. Think about the name of the band, Rage Against the Machine. A group of people who artistically are struggling with the reality of what it means to live at the end of this, or at the beginning of this century in our world. Think about the number of shootings that happen randomly and intentionally in our culture. And the way that violence in our culture is so extraordinarily permeating everything around us. I was in a conversation with a guy from Great Britain, and one of the things that he was talking about, he goes, "Man, I don't understand the Christians in America's hang-up with sex." He says, "It seems like you guys have a real weird relationship to sexuality, but you have this ability to tolerate violence at a profound level." He said, "You know, sex is not always bad. Violence is always bad. Violence is always destructive." And I think that's a fruit of anger in our culture and in our life. Road rage. Have you ever experienced road rage besides me at a gas station? Anybody ever been on either the giving or the receiving side of that? What about Jerry Springer? Here's a guy that has tapped into the reality of anger and a need for vengeance in a way that has made him a millionaire in our culture, and then created a product that at least many of us have accessed on some level. I look around me and I see people struggling with anger. Anger at work, anger at home, anger in our lives, even anger at ourselves. Frustrated with how life isn't measuring up in one way or another to what we expect. And sometimes that anger isn't explicit, it's implicit. Because anger, when it's sublimated, can become a very powerful and driving force in our lives, can it? If we can get a hold and harness anger, we can channel it in a way that over the short term can be very productive. But like I talked about fear last week, how fear in the short term is a productive thing because it causes us to retreat from a situation that's dangerous, over the long term becomes debilitating. Anger in our life, unchecked. Anger in our life that fuels us, unabated, is ultimately destructive. You know what else I see anger in our culture? I see the church in America is angry. You know what? Have you ever been confused? Sometimes the result of being confused is anger. And as I look at the church in America struggling in the reality of what our culture is doing and where it is going, recognizing the fact that for the most part, faith is being marginalized in our culture and we have no idea how to react to it because we believe that we ought to have more influence than we do. And faith as an idea is losing its right and its influence. And we feel rejected. How do we deal with that? As the culture is increasingly secularized and the church is increasingly marginalized, how do people of faith interact with that reality? What do we do with anger? And I would ask you, at what level has anger been operative in your life? Either as something that you actively
not that you actively pursue, but that shapes the reality of how you live your life, or has shaped externally to you who you've become.
You know, I want to look at a passage from Scripture tonight from the New Testament book of James. If you turn with me to it, I'd like to jump into it. Because James takes on this reality of anger in a couple verses that are pretty short and pretty concise. James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Just two verses. Listen to what James has to say. James says this: "My dear brothers and sisters, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Your anger can never make things right in God's sight." Let me read it one more time. "My dear brothers and sisters, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry." Pretty simple, isn't it? How difficult is that reality? For our anger does not bring about the kind of life that God desires. James is an interesting book. In the context of James writing this New Testament book, is pretty significant when you hear him say those things, because James was the pastor of a church in the city of Jerusalem. And by the time James is writing this letter, many scholars believe that this is the first New Testament letter in terms of its date. Jerusalem, the people in the church of Jerusalem are extraordinarily poor. When Christianity took hold after Pentecost, all these people in Jerusalem began to live life together. And one of the things that marked the church early on was its attraction to people who were undesirable and untouchable in the culture. And so the church became a magnet for those in need, for people who were broken. And the result was that there was this incredibly needy group of people with very limited resources. So if you read the New Testament, particularly Paul's letters and some of the descriptions and narratives of Acts, you see that other churches are constantly sending money back to Jerusalem to support the poor believers there. The church saw themselves as one and felt the need to support one another in their need. So what happens in James is you have a group of people who are struggling with the reality and the difficulty of what life has given them, and beyond that are being exploited by wealthy people in their community. At one point, James says, "Don't take matters into your own hands. Trust the Lord in this, and He will make it right." In fact, the theme of James chapter 1 is perseverance in the midst of trials. "Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you endure trials of various kinds, because you know that that these trials test your faith. And when your faith is tested, it is refined. And the result of that is character and maturity in your life." When we are opposed, when we have things thrown at us, the temptation is to respond in the limited resources that we have in ourselves, and often that is anger, isn't it? But James says, not only don't respond in anger, but respond with rejoicing. Bizarre. "Consider it joy when you face struggles, when you face opposition, because what is happening is your character is being refined." Now, James recognizes that this is a hard concept for people to understand, and so he immediately switches gears and takes on the second theme, not only of this chapter, but of the book, and that is the need for wisdom. He says, "If any of you need wisdom to do this, then ask, because the Father longs to supply for you what you need." Because, I mean, I got to tell you, when I'm facing trials, when I'm struggling, the hardest thing for me in the world to do is to rejoice and to see God's hands in the midst of it. So I do need wisdom. I do need the ability to understand from God's economic point of view, the way He measures out and runs His kingdom, what is happening in my life. Because by all external indicators, everything seems upside down. And that's what James says. If you need wisdom, if you want to know what God wants you to do, ask Him and He will gladly tell you. He will not resent your asking. But you must ask in faith, without doubt,
trusting in who He is and what He has for you. The third theme of James, the first chapter and the book, is then words. The tongue and how we use words to try and regain control when we sense that we're out of control. And so that takes us to the point where we've read tonight from James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. My dear brothers and sisters, in the midst of this reality, in the midst of temptation to assume that God is not in control and that you have to seize it or you have to react, please be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to get angry. Because your anger does not accomplish the right kind of life that God wants you to have. Another translation says, the righteous life that God desires. Anger never produces the fruit that God wants in our life. In fact, that's why I think anger is such a temptation, at least in my life. And I have to be honest with it, I struggle with it. Externally and in sublimating it and using it to drive me. But the reality is, temptation with anger is that it's very effective. It brings results. You agree with me? You've seen that? But James says this, they're not the results that God desires. Anger never brings about the results that God desires. And so I want to examine this idea of anger in light of this passage. And as we begin to do that, I do want to call attention to one very simple reality in the beginning of this passage. Look again how James addresses his congregation. Verse 19, what's it say? Anyone? My dear brothers and sisters, another translation would say beloved. Agapetos is the Greek word, from the word agape, meaning loved ones. So the first thing that James wants these folks to understand is their identity in God's eyes. He is seeking to restore to them, in the midst of their struggles, in the midst of their trials, a sense of who they are and a perspective on where they're going. Because in the midst of trials and temptations, we are challenged about who is in control. And so the first thing James says to them is, beloved, restoring their sense. And in God's eyes, you are my children. And as a result, you can trust in me. So how do we understand anger? First thing I think we have to talk about when we talk about anger is understanding what fuels it. Let me ask a question. In your life, if you'd be willing to share, what do you see fueling, or maybe you'd share about somebody else. Hopefully not by name. What you see fueling anger around you? What would you say fuels anger in your experience? Anyone? Yeah, Jenny Rebecca. Say again. When you're wrong. Yeah. And then feel like you either have to defend yourself or you're embarrassed. Both? Yeah. Pridefulness. That fuels anger. Yeah, thank you. Is that Sarah back there? Other people's apathy. Okay. Good, thanks, Sarah. Injustice. I see a hand. I'm not sure what it's connected to. Jealousy. Yeah. Yeah, you see somebody that has something that you desire and it makes you aware of your own absence and it creates this fuel in you that angers you. Linda? Okay, an inordinate focus on self and trying to secure those and get those met. And when those things are frustrated, it produces fuel. Whitney, were you going to add something similar? Anybody else? Paul? Impatience. Yeah, yeah. When you want something and you're not able to get it. Yeah. Anybody else had anything? Deliberate disobedience by a 2-year-old. Yeah, that'll do it. For sure. Thanks, Ellen. I saw one other hand right over here somewhere. Loss of control. That's huge, isn't it? I think that's real. I've made some notes to myself about what I see fueling anger in my life. And I would say
the overarching thing that has some things underneath it is that I often respond in anger when there is perceived or real injury. When I have been injured by somebody or something, whether it's real or perceived, I get defensive. In fact, I think this is really exacerbated in our culture because we are a culture that is all about rights. Everybody has rights. And when everybody has rights and everybody's rights are different, you can't help but constantly be stepping on other people's rights. It's incredible. And so anger is often the fruit of that. I think about anger in my life and what fuels it. Frustration. The blocking of my goals in my work and in my relationships and in my personal life. Being hurt. Whether it's psychological or physical. I don't know if you guys ever... my kids and I love to wrestle. And there are times when in the midst of doing that, one of them will come up and pop me like their head will hit my chin and I see stars for a minute. And my first reaction is, come on! You know, it's just a... It really winds you up or especially when it catches you off guard. You know, when you physically get popped, I mean, there is this reaction that is like, bring it. You know? So watch it. No. But psychological too. It's a defense mechanism for survival. Here's another thing that produces anger. A conditioned response. You know what I mean by that? In other words, we've learned that anger is effective to get what we want. If we escalate, chances are that the people around us will get uncomfortable enough that they'll back down. So kids learn it all the time. It's called a temper tantrum, isn't it? You know what's really amazing is to watch adults who have learned to hone that in a way that we don't call it a temper tantrum and yet secure what they need through escalation. I think a lot of marriages struggle in this way. One person's just willing to outheat the other person. Another thing that causes anger is instinctive protectiveness. Soldiers in war have adrenaline. They get angry. They have an enemy, and that is good because it produces in them a need to survive. And I think when we sense in an environment that there is hostility, it produces anger that can at times be, again, a survival mechanism. But if extended over too much time, is destructive to us and destructive to others. Those are some of the things. It's important to understand that about what fuels our anger. And I don't know, as you assess your own life, which of those things is the trigger. Probably all of them. I mean, those are some of the things. What is anger's focus? Self? Here's my take on it. Anger's focus is the resolution of my pain at your expense. I'm carrying this emotion, and it is eating me alive. Literally. And the only way that I know how to resolve it is to take my discomfort and to dislocate it onto you. That's what anger is, right? It's the resolution of my discomfort at your expense. I transfer my pain, my confusion, my chaos to you. The proverbial monkey on my back. I get the monkey off my back. How? By putting him on yours. Maybe many of you grew up in families where parents created an environment of anger and fear, and that the kids became the receptacle of the parents' anger. It's a powerful and dangerous environment. And here's the thing that's so tricky about anger. Does anger have to be loud? No. In fact, it's often most powerful when it's held inside and made to be expressed in ways that people pick it up emotionally. Some of you grew up in environments where there was a great deal of anger that was implicit. You could just feel it radiating it from people around you. Or maybe you work in environments like that. That you just know that bang, man, anything could set that thing off. And so as a result, you tiptoe around people so that it never happens. The anger is still there, whether it's expressed or unexpressed.
and it causes a great deal of confusion. Let me ask you this question. What scars do you bear in your life because you were in an environment at one point or another of anger? How was another person's sin worked out in your life such that it scarred you? Maybe physically, probably emotionally, conceivably on a spiritual level, and definitely psychologically. Where do you bear those things? One last observation about anger. What's anger's fallout? Talk about what fuels it, where it's focused. What's the fallout of anger? At least in my life, you know what the fallout of anger is? More anger. When I'm frustrated and I go off on my wife, I just lit her up. Now she's carrying it. When I respond to my children in anger, they carry it on their bodies like a physical weight that has to be resolved. It becomes this chain. It perpetuates itself through life. It creates more relational pain and death. In fact, Scripture talks about quite extensively the reality of how sin is passed down from generation to generation. Scripture says the sins of the father are passed down up to four generations. And so I have seen in my life and the lives of people around me the reality that when there is a struggle with anger, it has an incredibly destructive effect in people's lives. It can be decimating. You know, it also causes us to react in terms of how we then choose to live our lives in response to that. Some people who grow up where anger is a reality in their life choose to respond aggressively. In other words, hey, this is how it was done to me. This is how I'm going to do it to you. You know what I mean? Like father, like son, perhaps. Others respond in an opposite way. They respond passively. They get so afraid of strong emotions that they just shut down. Say, man, I've felt strong emotions before. And it's dangerous. So you know what? I'm just going to go through life emotionally handicapped. Shut down, afraid to feel, afraid to express. Because the cost in my life was so high when emotions got going. I can't do it. You know, I sometimes wonder what it would be like if we were able to see physically the reality of the psychological and emotional wounds that people carry around on their bodies. My guess is if I were standing out here and I had the eyes to see each of you emotionally, spiritually, and physically, some of you would be here tonight with gaping wounds. And some of them perhaps would be 20 years old, just never got healed. And so they're festering. And you have them hidden and bandaged pretty well. And you function on a level that's, you know, fairly doable. But man, something will get you and all of a sudden that thing flares. Maybe some of you even now don't come with those kind of wounds, but have a recent wound. Some kind of slice across you. Just from something you did this week with somebody at work, in your family. I wonder what we would see if we were able to see those things in each other. The amazing thing is that God sees it. We are bare before Him. So what do we do with anger? One option is to ignore it. It's that kind of a passive approach. Just to hope that it would go away. To push it to the side. You know, in fact, part of that seems really spiritual. I don't struggle with anger. But you're a workaholic. There's probably a tie there. To just ignore those things in our lives. Because it can be a powerful motivator. But you know what the reality is that when we ignore strong emotions, we are not living as God intended us to live. Worship is the full exposure of everything we are to God, to everything He is. We think of it in terms of singing music, and that's right, but it's not fully right. Because worship is a way of life where God has access and we supply access to everything we know about ourselves. Our emotions, our thoughts, our finances, our gifts, our abilities, our relationships. We just put them in front of God and say, here we are, God, and we just throw it to you. And yet we hide these strong things, even our sins from God, as if he isn't aware of them. So ignoring them isn't an option. And the reality is when you ignore anger, it shows up in your body. You know where I carry anger in my body? In my neck and my shoulders. I think I struggle with anger pretty regularly, to be real honest. And I carry it all right here and all right here. And I get headaches from it. I know somebody else who carries anger in their arms. They were grabbed as a kid and shook. And so when they feel anger, they carry it in their body, in their arms. You ever felt anger locate itself in you? Kind of bizarre, isn't it? But it's true. It's real. We carry it in our bodies. We're holistic creatures. What affects our emotions affects our body, which affects our spirit. All those things are connected. So anger and ignoring it is not really an option. What's another option? To express it, right? Just flame it out there. It's kind of what we're talking about, isn't it? Proverbs 29, verse 11. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise person quietly holds it back. You know, there are times when I get in an argument with somebody, most usually my wife, and I get to this point, there's a line here, and I'm going, do I go there? And I'm teetering. Do I go there? I'm going. You know what I mean? And there's this thing that happens in the midst of an argument where you are so convinced you're right. You know what I mean? And maybe even you win, and then you go to bed and you wake up the next day and you go, good Lord, what in the world did I do? The adrenaline wears off and you begin to think about the things you said and the places where you went over the line and where you misperceived what was happening. But in the midst of anger's full vent, you lose perspective. Man, if you're going to express anger, count the cost. And recognize there is a morning after syndrome that is real. I see it with my kids too. Okay, here's what I'd like to suggest God would have us do with our anger. Submit it to Him. Not ignore it, nor express it, but submit it. You know, I think anger can be a gift in our lives. And a powerful ally for us to know that something is wrong and to begin to address to ourselves, what's happening that's producing in me this reaction? This is a clue about something that is important to me, and if I ignore it, then I am missing out on an opportunity to find out who I am and what God requires of me in this moment. If we will stay present to it. In order to submit it, we have to make a decision to move slowly. Be slow to get angry. Stephen Covey says, between stimulus and response, there is a pause. You know what he's saying there? Temptation is to be stimulated and immediately respond. But he's saying, man, when there's stimulus, there is a moment there when you can decide, how am I going to react? And most of us have learned to blow right through that pause. And one of the things that's helpful for me is to realize that in the midst of that pause is the cross. My opportunity to take the full weight of my emotions and say, Jesus, you know where I am. Here I am. I submit this to you. Please help me to reflect your glory in this, in the reality of who you are and what your kingdom requires of me in this moment. Delay. Turn it to God and deal with it. You know, do you read the Psalms? Have you ever read the Psalms? Psalms are brutal. Lord, I wish you would demolish my enemies. Are the psalmists afraid of strong emotion? No, because they aim it in the right place. God. God can handle the full heat and weight of our emotion. And that's why I love Scripture, because they provide for me a paradigm and a way to acknowledge my humanity and yet deal with it in a way that is not destructive to others. James suggests two things to deal with anger. The first is to reverse the trend. The temptation is to be slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to get angry, right? That's what's natural for us. To be slow to listen, to be quick to speak, and quick to get angry. It says reverse the trend. Be slow to speak, slow to get angry, quick to listen. The other thing is, fix your eyes on a different goal, the kind of life that God desires for you. Anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And what I desire in my life is to live a life that reflects what God desires for me. And then to trust that in the pursuit of that, that I will not be tempted beyond my ability to respond. Scripture says as much. No temptation has overcome you, except what is common to everyone around you. And God will meet you in the midst of your trial and supply for you a way out so that you will not be overcome. It's great hope for me. In dealing with anger, you have to identify your true feelings and say, what am I really feeling here? What are the emotions that are at play? Apply God's word to them. Submit them to God. And say, Lord, I trust you in the midst of this. And finally, delay. When Mimi and I were dating, we memorized a passage of Scripture together that was really powerful for a season in our life. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you should be of one mind, full of sympathy towards each other, loving one another with tender hearts and humble minds. Do not repay evil for evil, but respond with a blessing. For it is to this that you have been called, that you may inherit a blessing. Anger is a response to a perceived threat. And Jesus offers an alternative. Rather than responding in anger, respond with a blessing. See, this is why ultimately anger is impotent. Because Jesus rejected it. He chose the cross and said, instead of responding in anger to the reality of the injustice that I'm incurring in my body, I choose to be a blessing. And that's why anger is ultimately powerless, why it will never bring about the righteous kind of life that God desires. It's when we give up our rights for the sake of the kingdom of God. I don't mean to be doormats, but when we're willing to suffer for the sake of the cross, for the sake of God, and love other people in the way that God loved us, that we begin to heal and deal with the reality. The cross is God's response to injustice. Anger is an option, but he chooses another one. Mercy and grace. Not giving us what we deserve, but instead giving us what we don't deserve. Life in him. And so tonight as we come to communion, I want to offer you the opportunity to deal with God on this. Some of you here tonight are people bearing wounds in your body, in your spirits, because you have been in an environment that has been dangerous to you. And maybe you've been living your life in such a way that you just think, if I can just keep going, then I can ignore the fact that I'm bleeding from several places. God doesn't want you just to keep going. He'd love to heal you. Others of you here tonight are people who struggle with anger, who despite your best intentions, continually find yourself escalating. And it's creating havoc in your life, if not relationally, then at least emotionally within you. God would also not have you live in that reality. And so tonight, as we come to the communion table, we have the opportunity to identify with Jesus, who took the world's anger on himself and made of it a blessing. And I invite you to come tonight to the communion table and receive Jesus' body broken for you. And to take that body and dip it in the cup and receive his blood shed on your behalf, cleansing you and making you new. After the service tonight, we're not going to do an extended worship time, but we are going to have people up front also praying, because I want to invite you that if this is something that's real, to not leave here tonight without talking to somebody about it and inviting somebody to pray with you, even if you don't know how to ask for that. And so now let's come to the communion table. I'll read a passage of Scripture from Paul describing that, and if the worship team wants to go ahead and come on up. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this is what the Lord himself said, and I pass it on to you just as I received it. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's come together to God's table.